You are listening to the Makers Church podcast. For more information about our community, please visit makerschurch.org.
Amen, amen. Good morning. Have a seat. Welcome to Makers Church. My name's Mark, if we haven't met, and if we have met, you probably don't recognize me. My name's Mark. My hair fell out. It all fell out, so now it's short. And my wife cut it in the middle of the night, like Samson. I'm going into a sabbatical starting next month, and it felt like a fresh season. You know, San Diego, it's almost fall, but it's hot through December, so I'm just over it, so I cut it off. And Shalise is back. Hey! We missed you. It didn't feel the same without you. The last few months were just a blur, and now we can do church again. What's weird is some of you maybe have not met Pastor Shalise. She's one of our pastors. She was on sabbatical. She's just returned. She's the loudest person in the room in the best of ways,
Yeah. And
she'll become your favorite very quickly, and then I'll just disappear into the night, and you'll never see me again, which is what I've always wanted, just Irish goodbye. Cut my hair. Shalise said I look very Greek today, which is accurate. I am very Greek. My Greek, Spanish, Italian blood is coming out. My Persian blood's coming out real strong, except on my skin. That's my Irish, German whiteness, but up here, it's very Greek. None of that matters to you, but I'm just telling you anyways. We are continuing in, as you have probably heard if you've been here, our year of the liturgical church calendar. We've been going through this Book of Common Prayer. We will continue that today. I'm going to give you some snapshots. There's several readings. There's readings from the Book of Esther, from Samuel, from Psalms, from Romans. So much good stuff. I didn't know what to touch on, so I'm going to give you the little Netflix, 30-second, here's what you would miss, or here's the sizzle reel for you to go read it on yourselves. The first little sizzle reel here is from the 2 Samuel chapter 23, and it's this passage is a strange section of the scriptures where it's talking about David's mighty men, his mighty warriors, his best buds, his 37 brosifs who he does life with, and it says this here, talking about them. It lists them all. That was stupid. I don't know why I said brosifs. I apologize. But it lists all these 37 people who are David's best friends. They're so fiercely loyal to him, and he, in reciprocation, is so ferociously loyal to them in return. And it talks about all of their exploits and why they're considered mighty men and why they're famous in the land of Israel. They've all done these superhero Marvel comic feats of strength and valor. And there's this little passage I'm going to read here that's one of my favorites, where it says, during the harvest time, three of the chief warriors, see, David had, they were called the three. It was his three closest friends and allies. They were the most famous, valiant warriors. And then he had these two other guys who were kind of in the three, but not really. And then he had these other 30. And in these three, it says, the three chief warriors came down to David at the cave of Adullam, while a band of Philistines, which was their enemies, was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David longed for water and said, oh, that someone would get me a drink of water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem. He's craving the water of his hometown. So the three broke through the Philistine enemy lines and drew water to fight their way to the well. And they draw water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem and they carry it back to David. But David refused to drink it. Instead, he poured it out before the Lord. He said, far be it from me, Lord, to do this. He said, is it not the blood of men who went out to risk their lives? And David would not drink it. Such were the exploits of the three mighty warriors. I bring up this passage. I think it's funny. They risk their lives to get David this drink of water. And then he gets it. He's like, oh, I can't drink this. And they're like, no. As he's pouring it out. Like, can we have a sip? It's like, oh, it's gone. The takeaway from this passage, and if you go and you read the whole chapter, there's probably lots. But for me, I love how fierce these friends are and their loyalty to David. And him in return. All of these scriptures talk about him being this good shepherd, this good leader, this good friend. And how difficult it is in our world to develop deep, real, authentic, honest, true, loyal, loving friendships. You've probably seen this meme going around where it says, why is no one talking about Jesus' greatest miracle of having 12 close friends in his 30s? Like, it's not always an easy thing. And so the takeaway for me here is, be the kind of friend that you want to have in return.
Amen.
If you seek to be the type of friend that you want, you will develop life-giving, full relationships. That's my takeaway from if you go and read the full chapter. The next episode I'm going to go through is in Matthew, and it's Jesus beginning his ministry. He's called and he's baptized, then he's led by the Spirit after God declares over him, "You are my son and who I am well pleased." He goes into the desert where he is tempted and he overcomes, and then he begins his ministry. And it says this in Matthew 4. He is being quoted about from the book of Isaiah. It says, "In Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. For those living in the land of shadow of death, a light has dawned." And then it says, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of God has come near." Repent, you've heard me say many times the Greek word metanoia. It means change your mind. Be willing to be changed. Be willing to have your perspective shifted, because God's doing a new thing. His kingdom is at hand. It has drawn near. And then it says this. It says, Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee. He saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. It'd been weird if they were casting a net and not fishermen. That'd been strange. But they were fishermen. It says, "Come follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. And then it continues, Jesus went through Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread over all Syria, and large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, which is the Gentile region, Jerusalem and Judea, began to follow him. There's so much more in this passage that I'm not going to unpack. I'm not going to excavate here. But the takeaway on this is, I love that the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he's going around and he's proclaiming this kingdom, this new reality that's going to exist, where all the values of the world are going to be turned upside down, where you are judged by what you can produce, what you can do, what you can conquer, what you can take for yourself. And Jesus is going to transform all of that and say, no, this kingdom of the places where everyone belongs. It's going to expand our definition of God's family. It is an upside down space where those who will be the greatest must be the servant of all. And he starts to call these young men to follow him, and young women. There were many women disciples as well. And we see at the beginning, they are followers, literally. Come follow me, and they did. But by the end of the story, Jesus himself would say to these same people, "I no longer call you followers, I call you friends." I thought about this today because unless something changes, this is my last sermon that I'll be preaching before I start my sabbatical in October. So you probably won't hear from me until like January. Some of you are very excited about that. I'm kind of excited about it, I'm not gonna lie. But last night, I was like, man, what am I gonna talk about? I have no idea. I felt this weird weight of like, I need to say something significant before I, you know, disappear into the night. And last night, my wife and I were talking, we're walking around, and said, what did Jesus talk about in his last sermon, so to speak? That might sound pretentious. Like, what did Jesus talk about? I'm gonna do that. But in his last conversation with his followers, you see it in the end of the Gospel of John. It's this beautiful interaction. It's where we get things where he washes their feet. It's when he gives us the sacrament we'll do later of communion. It's all in this last meal. He speaks to them about how he is going to breathe upon them the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Advocate, who will bring them all into deeper unity with one another, into deeper truth, who will guide and protect and inspire them. And it's in this space where I think the most profound thing Jesus says to his followers as he's about to leave the world as we knew it, was he said, "Abide in me, rest in me, learn to live in God's love." He could have given them all these different to-do lists, these tactics, these programs, these ministries to live out. Instead, he's encouraging them to rest. The word abide literally means to rest, to remain, to dwell in God's love. He's saying, be rooted in the fact that you are a beloved child above all else. Let that be the foundation upon which you build your life and you develop a sense of identity. It says here in John 15, Jesus says to them in this last meal, he's about to go to his death, he says, "Abide in me as I also abide in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself and must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But this is to the Father's glory that you bear much good fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, I loved you. Jesus says, to the same degree that God loves me, part of the Trinity, the Son, I love you to the same amount. Abide in that love. I have told you this so that your joy may be complete and that my joy may be in you. And then he says, I no longer call you servants. I no longer call you followers. Because a servant does not know what his master's business is. Instead, I've called you friends. For everything I have learned from the Father, I've made known to you. Jesus is holding nothing back in this exchange. And then he reminds them, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Going back to that Matthew passage. Hey, I called you out. You were throwing nets into the lake. And I said, come follow me. I chose you and I appointed you so that you might go and bear good fruit, fruit that will last. And this is my command, that you love each other. So I was thinking, what is something worthwhile to communicate to you before I disappear? And it's something I've been trying to experience for a long time. And it's that secret, mysterious abiding in God's love. And it reminded me of the opening section of this. This book breaks the year up into chunks. We are just beginning today, the first Sunday of a new chunk. And it talks about contemplative prayer. And I went to read it last night, and it opens with exactly what I was thinking about. And it says this, I'm going to read from this book. It says, over and over, Scripture invites us to abide in God, to rest in God, to dwell in God. More than 50 times, Paul repeats the phrase, in Christ. Contemplative prayer, which is what I'm going to talk about for real. Contemplative prayer is not just about activity and speaking, but also about listening and resting in God. Many of us grow up thinking that prayer is a checklist of requests to God. Like giving a grocery list to someone headed to the supermarket. As one kid said, hey, I've had enough to pray. Do you need anything? Prayer is certainly about sharing our concerns and our frustrations with God. God is personal enough that he came down and wrestled in the dirt with Jacob. But the primary purpose of prayer is to impress upon us the personality and character of Christ. We want to be like Jesus. So the life that we live is no longer ours, but Christ living in us. So prayer is less about us trying to get God to do what we want God to do and about God getting us to become who we need to become. It continues on and it says some really beautiful, profound things. I love this here. It says, remember that the character of God, the fruit of the Spirit, and the incarnation of Jesus reveals to us what God is like in the flesh. And we pray that God's character would become our character. The monks used to say, if your speaking doesn't add something to the beauty of silence, do not speak. For many of us in this high-paced, cluttered world of materialism and noise, silence and contemplative prayer is a way to free up space to listen to God. And it closes here talking about activism and being the church and bringing about justice and mercy in the world. It says, activism that matters in the kingdom is always rooted in prayer. If we want to join God in changing the world, the place to begin is on our knees before the cross. It reminds me of what we spoke about last week, of God making all things new, inviting us into the process so that we make all things new together. It begins with contemplative prayer. I say that because, again, if we're talking about Jesus saying, abide in my love, how do we abide in his love? For me, the answer in the last few years has been engaging in this thing called contemplative prayer. I'm going to walk us through a little bit about that in a second, but it's hard. That silence piece is difficult. Contemplative prayer, we're going to unpack more what that is. Part of it is creating space to engage fully, because sometimes we don't pray at all, or our prayers are so transactional or quick And that's okay. I love it. It's a quote that says, don't pray as you can't pray as you can. But we are invited to something deeper. Sometimes I'm really good at silence. I've shared it before. I'm strange. I can go on a road trip for hours and not turn on the radio. I can just be like a psychopath, quiet, no sound, no music, and just think. And I love it. The places my brain goes, my spirit drifts to all these imaginative, creative places. And I feel after an hour or two of this silence, I have these deeper, more profound thoughts than I ever would just going through my day because I'm so distracted. There's so much noise that's covering up what's already there. God is speaking into my soul all the time, but it's hard to hear it. Other times I wrestle with silence. I remember, 5, 6 years ago, I think it's gone now. I think it's out of business. But over by this North Park Wendy's, which is the best Wendy's of all the Wendy's, there was a place called Float, and it was where you could go into these sensory deprivation chambers. And a friend who was raving about it. He's like, oh, it's the most relaxing, rejuvenating experience I've ever had. You go into this chamber where it's this heavy saltine solution of water, and you float in it, you wear these earplugs so you hear nothing, you wear goggles, it's pitch black, and you're supposed to just be. I'm like, all right, that sounds interesting. This guy loves it. I'm going to try it out. And you get there and like, oh, it's so peaceful and safe. And then they make you sign like 100 waivers of all the things that could happen to you, of like how you could die and all. Like, how is this relaxing and peaceful? I'm signing my life away. So that was not a great start. And then they take you to this room and it looks like some horror contraption. Like it's this massive steel wall with all these bolts and this, it's like a vault that they're going to shove me into. And I've just seen too many scary movies. And I'm like, nothing good can come of me being shoved into this contraption. And so you get in there, and the water is so thick with salt, because they want you to float, and it's like slimy and gross. And I thought it was going to be a nice little comfortable, like, oh, I can just be in this couch, I can feel snuggled and warm, like my anxiety blanket can be on me. And it's this huge, like, 12 by 12 thing, so I'm floating around, bumping into the sides of the wall. And I've, again, seen too many scary movies. So I know there's a dead body in here that's going to grab me. I know there's a terrifying demon girl who's going to take me and take my soul. I just know something bad's going to happen. And so the whole time, I paid for the 45 minutes, which was like the lowest amount. And man, it felt like 45 hours. I was just floating around with my own thoughts. It was not peaceful. It was not relaxing. And I demanded my money back. I did not do that. I would never do that. I say a lot to say, sometimes even for me, who loves an introvert, who loves silence and solitude, it can be terrifying to be with our own thoughts. It can be boring. It can be so distracting. But if we create that negative space, and that's what the sabbatical is all about, creating negative space in our lives for God to move and speak and surprise us in new ways, that can happen. And so before we move deeper into contemplative prayer, few little quotes about what prayer is. There are thousands of great, profound quotes on prayer. Here's just a few snapshots that I love. Martin Luther once said, I have so much to do that I shall spend the first 3 hours in prayer. I love that quote. Because usually one of our many excuses for not praying is I have too much to do. I'm too busy. This thing feels superfluous. It feels extra. It feels not necessary. I'm going to do the important things first. And if I have time, if I have extra, maybe I'll pray. And he humorously says, I am so busy that therefore I'm going to spend 3 hours praying. Khalil Gibran, if you remember, I quoted him last week. He says, you pray in your distress and in your need. Would that you might pray also in the fullness of your joy and in the days of your abundance. I love that because sometimes we remember to pray when we are in need, when we are stressed, when we're anxious. What about when we feel abundant and full and strong and joyful? Sometimes God has spoken to me most profoundly in those moments when I've engaged in prayer from a place of joy and strength. Mother Teresa says, prayer enlarges our heart until it is capable of containing God's gift of himself. God's trying to give us himself. Prayer enlarges our heart so that we can contain a piece of that. John Bunyan, an old school writer, said, in prayer, it is better to have heart without words than words without heart. If you don't have words, that's okay. the scripture read last week in Romans, the Spirit will sometimes groan with us when we have no language to articulate the big, deep feelings we have. I love that God's Spirit says, that's okay, feel those things, bring them to me. That posture is prayer. You don't even need to say words to pray. Prayer is sometimes just about noticing. It's about awareness. It's about a state of being. It's about a direction that we're facing. And he says, it's okay not to have words, but have heart, because God will be with you in that prayer. Julian of Norwich, she was a very famous Christian mystic 1,000 years ago. She said, the whole reason we pray is to be united into the vision and the contemplation of God to whom we pray. And as I said already, John Chapman said, pray as you can, not as you can't. Don't feel envious of other people's types of prayer. Feel like you have to do it a certain way. That's not the point. The point is not to be something you are not. It is to engage with God honestly and authentically. Because again, some things that prayer, I don't know all the ways that prayer is. No one of us could say this is what prayer is, because prayer is different and unique for each of us. But I can say for sure that prayer is not transactional. Yeah. We live in a world that has commoditized so many things, and it has turned our faith, our spiritual connection with the divine, oftentimes into something that feels like a business. It feels like a company. And that trickles in, it seeps into our soul, so that when we encounter God, we think it's transactional. We think, if I do this or do that, I can earn God's favor, earn God's love, and maybe he'll do this for me. If I beg long enough, hard enough, this will happen. I've learned this year, that doesn't always happen. I've begged for things this year more than I have ever begged in my life, and it didn't always happen. And I even say, like, oh God, it felt like you unanswered my prayers, but then I thought, that's not even the right language, because prayer is not just about requests, it's about presence. Yeah. And in that season of on my knees for months begging God for something that didn't happen, the most hurtful thing I've said before was I didn't feel his presence. But then something shifted after the loss, that his presence became more known, and he surprised me with moments of grace. Mm-hmm. Fresh encounters that I didn't see coming, that I didn't pray for, that I didn't ask for. And those were prayer, these moments of people surprising me out of nowhere with a word, with a thought, with a comfort. That was prayer. That was this connection, this divine, because prayer isn't transactional. It's not formulaic either. We're going to talk about some ways we can engage in prayer. There is no formula. That's a beautiful thing. When Jesus goes around healing people, calling them to himself, you see it in the Gospels, he never says the same thing to each person. Every single encounter is different. When he heals somebody, sometimes it's with a touch, but someone else it's with a word. With this person, it's spitting into the mud. With this person, it's telling them to go do a thing. Each of us is unique. Our needs are not the same. And so our encounter, our relationship with God is special and customized in that regard. So it's not formulaic. It's not superstitious either. Sometimes you might have something that you think works, and then we begin to idolize and altarize that thing. Okay, I prayed in this way. This is how God's going to always interact with me. And we make it superstitious. Oh, I got to do it this way. I got to pray this way before I give a sermon, otherwise it's going to suck. You know, like, you don't want to have these superstitious things. The power is not in the prayer itself. The prayer is in the presence of the God that we are communicating with. Amen. And again, prayer is never, ever meant to be a monologue. Talk to in whom we live and move and have our being, and it's supposed to be a dialogue, a conversation. I have found prayer is more often about me listening than it is about me speaking. And that is the power of a contemplative prayer. It makes it a little more palatable when Scripture says weird things like pray without ceasing. Maybe you've heard that verse. Paul says we should pray without ceasing. Yeah. That sounds utterly impossible. And it is. When prayer is transactional or superstitious or only about you talking, it's not physically possible to do it. When prayer begins to shift and transform into a state of being, into a posture, there's a magic to that. The closest analogy I have that is incomplete is I think about my wife, Lauren, and I. We had this moment. We've had it many, many times since. But when we were first dating, we were kind of falling in love. I think we had maybe just told each other we loved each other. And we were at a party. It was at her parents' house. There were probably 70 people there. Big affair. And we talked maybe 30 seconds the whole night. We were bouncing around, being social butterflies, interacting with this group and that group, and we never really crossed paths because we were just all over the place. We were having a great time. And after the party, we both talked how we felt so connected the whole night. Like, she was just on my mind the whole time. And I was on hers. It was an unspoken thing. We were fully engaged in the conversations we were having with other people. But she was there in the midst of it. There was this invisible tether, we said, that we just felt like we were connected the whole evening. And for me, that's the closest metaphor for this concept of being in prayer with God, where it's not just a speaking thing, it's this posture. God's Spirit is on our mind. We feel it in our souls. And that way we can actually be receptive to when he speaks, because we're connected. And in that regard, we have, just like a healthy relationship, you have this foundation of safety, but freedom at the same time. All good, loving relationships give you a place of safety and bedrock, but allow you to be fully free. They're not controlling, and that's what we had, and that's what God has for us. He wants us to live free, full, fruitful lives with a firm foundation anchored in him. Prayer, contemplative prayer, is how we engage in that process. So I'm going to walk through a little bit. One of the ways that I engage in contemplative prayer is through this ancient practice called Lectio Divina. Sounds like a Harry Potter spell. It's not, it's Latin. And it literally means divine reading. Lectio, to read. Divina, divine. There's also, I'm going to walk through this, but these concepts apply to other things. Because beyond Lectio Divina, which is perhaps the most well-known, there's also Visio Divina, where you engage these things not with a passage of scripture, but with an image, with a piece of art, with a sunset, with the starry night. Sometimes God has spoken most clearly to me through a painting. I've talked about here, we've gone through museums and I've been transfixed on an image that communicates more than 1,000 words. That's Visio Divina. There's also Audio Divina, which is sound, music, the chirping of crickets, the waves of the ocean at night. We can experience and commune with the divine through these processes and mediums as well. And finally, something that I learned about yesterday is there's a fourth, least well-known one called Camino Divina, which means the divine journey, the divine walking. And I thought of it, I've told some of you, on my sabbatical, the first thing I'm doing is I'm flying to Spain, Portugal first, walking up into Spain on the Camino de Santiago. It's an ancient pilgrimage for Christians. For thousands of years, believers from all over the world have come to this place to go on a journey. It's not easy. It's difficult. My knees are going to give out, I know it. I'm going to get lots of blisters. But it's supposed to break you down physically, mentally, spiritually, so that you can experience God in a new way. October was going to be a special month for us. That all changed. So the timing of it is, I'm going to be tender when I'm there. And the Camino, I saw that. I'm like, oh, there's a Camino Divina, the divine journey. You don't have to go to Spain for it. You can walk anywhere. It doesn't have to be walking either. Camino journey can be any type of activity. But our bodies are holy. Our bodies were designed for a purpose. All of our bodies are equally beautiful and holy. We're invited to engage in them and to experience God in that way too. So I'm going to sit in Lectio Divina, divine reading. But again, these principles apply to the Visio, the Audio, and the Camino, the doing, the walking, the living out. And I want to remind us too that this and no other spiritual activity can make God love us anymore. Mm-hmm. It's too late for that. God already loves us fully. Amen. But the purpose of this is so that we can experience and live in God's love. Abide in God's love. So here we go. Lectio Divina. It is a way to engage more fully with scriptures. The practice of Lectio Divina, it begins often with a time of relaxation. You make yourself comfortable. You cleanse your mind. Some practitioners find it helpful to concentrate by beginning with deep cleansing breaths. I do some breath work before I start. And some choose a phrase or a word to repeat several times to help free their mind. Sometimes I do this, sometimes I don't. The classic traditional one is, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. I say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, and a beloved son. I want a fuller picture of my identity. Or I'll just say, your grace is sufficient. I'll repeat that a few times to kind of get into this headspace. And then there are four things. Can we throw up the, oh, here we go. This is fine. Do we have the graphic? Can we show that real quick? And then toggle back to this. Oh, there we go. I didn't make this. If you like it, I didn't make it. If you hate it, I didn't make it. This is a traditional old school image of the lecture to be, and it shows you the four parts. All right, we can go back now. Lectio, the first part. Accio, lectio. To read in Latin. What you do here is you read a passage. Pick a passage. Usually a short one's better, several times. The passage itself is not as important as savoring the portion of the reading is, where you listen for a still small voice or a word or a phrase that speaks to you. So read through it once, twice. And then you move to the meditatio. It's where you begin to meditate. You reflect on the passage and you ponder how it applies to your life. It's important to pay special attention to feelings that arise and the way God is speaking to you. God often speaks to us through our feelings. Feelings must be tempered with all these other things. They should never be ignored. So in this phase, notice, pay attention to what you're feeling. And then you can move into the oratio, the praying part, where we respond to the passage by praying and opening your heart to God. This is seen as a continuing of a conversation with the divine. Some people keep a journal to record their prayers to God or God's messages to them. And then finally, it is wrapped up with the contemplation piece, where we sit and we ponder, we think, we process, we contemplate all that was learned and experienced. This step involves sitting in silence often, resting, abiding in God's presence, listening, noticing, considering, imagining, and experiencing union with Christ. For me, I put down here, the best summation of this step is abiding. There is a bonus fifth step for some people, actio. It's action. It's after you receive God's love, you go out and you practice it. Romans, I was going to practice this with the reading for this week. Maybe take a portion of it. It's a really, really, really meaty, beautiful section of scripture. Highly encourage you to try this. Read through it. Rest in it. Meditate on it. Contemplate what God's speaking to you through it. For me, I'll close with this. There's been three, I don't know what you'd call it, vignettes, passages, themes, that God has brought into my life in this season, the last month or two, that I've really been contemplating, marinating in. The first is in the Gospel of John, where this group of rulers, leaders, a religious elite, they bring this woman who was caught in adultery before Jesus. In an attempt to trap Jesus, they say, hey, the old law says she should be killed for this sin. What do you say? And it's a horrific story because they're using this woman as a pawn. It shows you the patriarchal, chauvinistic culture of the day. They don't even care about the woman. They have no regard for her. They're just trying to trap Jesus. But of course, Jesus sees it differently. He sees her. He contemplates the situation. He begins to write in the sand. Doesn't utter a word. He just writes in the sand. And after he's done, he looks at all the men. And he says, whichever one of you is without sin, you throw that first stone. And slowly, starting with the oldest to the youngest, they drop their stones and they all leave until no one's left but Jesus and the woman. And then Jesus sees her, he looks at her. And he says, is anyone left to condemn you? And she says, no. He says, well, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And I've been sitting with that passage. What does it mean? What does it mean in my life? How can I experience God's love exactly as I am now? With all the things that I dislike sometimes about myself, the things I love about myself, the things that I'm frustrated with. How can I encounter others and love them exactly as they are? There's a famous phrase from Thomas Burton that says, life is easier when you don't spend time wasting on deciding if someone's worthy of love or not, and just loving them. as they are. I've been marinating in this passage. And the second one is what I talked about last week, the quote from Khalil Gibran, who says, God commanded, love your enemy. So I obeyed him and loved myself. We talked last week about God in this process, this eternal mission of making all things new that we are invited into. The way he does that, the only way he does that is through love. And we are called to love ourselves, every part of ourselves, and love those around us, even when it's so difficult, so that eventually the concept of enemy no longer exists. I've been sitting in this for a long time. I'm convinced God's going to give me 1,000 applications for it. But I've been contemplating it on my long walks at night, my walks in the morning, prepping for this Camino in Spain. God, who are my enemies? How do I love them? How do you love them? And then finally, I mentioned a little last week when I do therapy and engage in this IFS, this internal family systems, where we look at the different parts of ourselves and we try to bring healing to these different pieces, parts of ourselves that may present itself in some kind of unhealthy way, maybe with anger or stress or pride, or it's protective, it's defensive, could be a million things. And sometimes we want to destroy and get rid of those aspects of ourselves, where in IFS you actually see it for what it is, you see it as a piece of you, and you approach it with empathy and grace and love so that it can lay down its arms and be reincorporated healthily back into the whole. And oftentimes these parts are seen as young children, because these pieces, sometimes trauma happened to you at a certain age, or something was experienced and a piece of you gets stunted in its growth. Its development is arrested, it gets stuck, it atrophies. And so when we engage in this therapy, we visualize it. Sometimes it just naturally will appear as a child, sometimes yourself as a younger version or something else. And I was telling this separately, I do spiritual direction once a month with this amazing woman. And I was telling her a little bit about the therapy, and she said, have you ever brought those parts to God? And when she said that, it hit me. And I'm like, I don't know if I have. And immediately when she said that, have you brought these parts to God? The passage where Jesus says, let the little children come to me, popped into my brain. And I pictured that. I pictured me bringing children. I pictured my friends as little children. I pictured my friends as little children. I pictured the children that are hoping to be born and that have not come to be, all around Jesus.
Yeah.
Pieces of myself. And I love that. And Matt, sorry. You won't have to hear me cry for 4 months, so don't worry. I love this in Matthew 19. It says that people brought the little children to Jesus for him to place hands on them and pray over them. But the disciples rebuked them. And Jesus said, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. When we engage in these practices, sometimes that happens. This image that I've been thinking about for the last 2 weeks, again, when I try to describe it, it loses some of its power. I don't have words to convey to you what I'm feeling inside. And that's why this contemplation practice of bringing it to God and saying, what are these little children in my life? What are these children in my friend's life? What are these actual little children that you want to pray over and bless and heal and set free? What does that look like? How can I surrender to that process? How can I not be like the disciples who hinder it? They weren't trying to do anything wrong. Jesus has no time for these kids. And he says, no, they're the ones who need healing more than most, and they have so much beauty inside of them. Do not hinder them. The kingdom belongs to them.
Amen.
I'll leave you with this. If you want to close your eyes, you can. I'll just read over you, Lectio Divina, a divine reading from the book of John, a short passage, where John says, see what great love the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are, dear friends, the beloved children of God. What we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ makes it known, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is, as we are seen. And all who have this hope purify themselves as he is pure. God, thank you that you lavish love on us. You don't dole it out in small increments. You don't make us beg for it. You don't make us earn it. You freely give it away in abundance. You just keep giving your love. You're pouring it out. You're emptying it out. You're dumping out your love on us in this extravagant way. We are sometimes so distracted or burdened, or we're so frustrated with ourselves or with others. We're so caught up in fighting enemies that we don't see it, God. We all have these little children parts inside of us, longing to be seen, longing to be touched and prayed over and healed. May we have the courage when life is difficult, when we experience loss and confusion and heartache, may we keep pointed in your direction. May we keep engaging with you in this relational state of being of prayer. May we connect to you, the source of life itself, the vine, so that we can have sustenance to grow and to live and to produce good fruit in the world around us. Thank you that you give us the gift, the ability to contemplate, to think, to feel. Our experience of you is holistic. It's not pigeonholed to one way. God, we have a whole heart, body, soul, mind. You say the only way to have everlasting life is to love God with our whole heart, soul, body, and mind and strength. That's what we're invited into, and I want that. I pray blessings over this church. God, I pray healing over this church. God, I pray the supernatural of your spirit in this room over this church. I pray for my own journey that you surprise me with grace. You let me see the things in my life I need to let go of so that I can step into something new. I pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. We're going to do one last song, but we're going to take communion together. And again, one of the last things Jesus did was institute this spiritual practice of communion. We took it together as a team before this morning. We were talking about food memories. And I was reminding of how my grandma making tamales at Christmas. I can't have a tamale without thinking about her and her love. In the same way, when Jesus instituted communion, he says, this bread, this basic bread, and this drink, let them be food memories of my love for you. I'm giving everything to you so that you can live. I spoke a few weeks ago in a small thing about how we are what we eat. Lauren and I got to go hang out with her sister and brother-in-law in Escondido, who have a lot of organic plants and nutrients, and we had a meal, and some of the meal was made with stuff that they had harvested from their own land. Our bodies are being made new all the time. Our cells are being regenerated every month, every year. After 7 years, we're a whole new being. The sustenance we take in is incorporated in. Communion is saying you are what you eat, and God offers everything. He offers himself. He says, partake so that you can live. And let this be a beautiful food memory of God's love for us. So during this next song, I think Taylor's going to probably just play a little bit, or someone's going to play a little bit. Just go ahead and start coming up, and then we'll sing this song together. And it's a way to thank God for his gift. It says in scriptures, that same night he talked about the vine and the branches and all that, he said, this bread is my body, which is broken for you. This cup is my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Whenever you eat this, whenever you drink this, whatever you take in my life, do it in remembrance of me and my overwhelming love that is lavished upon you. Let's worship through communion together.
You are listening to the Makers Church podcast. For more information about our community, please visit makerschurch.org.